So we're starting a new series, the series Genesis. We're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. And I thought about doing what I did the last time I stood up here was have the mustache, you know, I had a paper one. But then I thought if I did the tat thing that I'd look too much like Dave, so I decided to skip that. But we're going to go through the book of Genesis, and I'm going to try and get used to my settings here, and let's see if, there we go. Okay, so here's my resources. These are the resources that I used to be able to get into this, the book of Genesis. So the first one is the Genesis Record. It's an older book by Dr. Henry Morris. He's a scientist, but he's also a theologian. And this book was one that when we first became Christian some 30 years ago, a long time ago, that we were introduced to. We actually went through this book on our own. And then I went through this with ERC, and the book itself, or Dr. Morris, he's the founder of the Institute of Creation Research out in California, and kind of at the beginning of the whole investigating the Bible from a Christian standpoint, taking a scientific look at the Bible. So he's, like I said, he's a scientist, but he's also a theologian, and I think that some of the benefits of the book will come through that will become very clear. So it's going to have that, definitely that scientific tilt to it. The other ones, the Genesis from Calvin's Commentaries. Calvin, always very pithy, typically very short and succinct, easy to understand when it comes to his commentaries, not so much when we go to the institutes, but he's very good to be able to get a good snapshot of what the text says. And I'll just steal from what Matthew Henry, I'll just steal what Dave said. You can never underestimate Matthew Henry and the value of Matthew Henry. So we'll be using him as well. Both of these guys are easily accessible online, so that you can go back and take a look at what they have to say, and if I've actually correctly summarized what they've said. We'll also use Biblical Theology by Gerhardus Voss. I'm not going to use the stream of thought that he uses. I'm going to take snippets from what he has. Even in today's study, I'm going to be going through that, and we'll see how that that goes. So I'm going to be using other resources as well, but you know, now you know what I'm looking at, and I make no attempt to try and say that this is going to be exhaustive or you know, verse by verse, word by word, but go through that. Okay, here's what the session said to me when they came to me. They asked me, "What do you have that is off the shelf and ready to go?" So I gave them a list, and they came back and they said, "Well, he's already done Genesis, so he can't screw that up too much." So that was the first one that they wanted. The second one is, they said that this is going to be 10 weeks. Okay, well, I added the ish on there. We're going to take, in context, we're going to take more of that day age kind of interpretation of the, of what 10 weeks means. So I saw what, you know, a limited amount of time meant for John. So I'll exercise, let's say, that same level of flexibility. Okay. I don't intend to go verse by verse, except when I do. We're going to start off right off the bat and go verse by verse, or let's say we're going to cover one verse today. That's my very lofty goal, is to be able to cover the first verse of the book of Genesis as we go through that. And so Dan will appreciate this. We're doing a medium altitude flyover, and what that means is we can do PGM, precision guided munition. That means we can go in for the precision strike, and we can deliver the munitions, but being up at medium altitude keeps us from getting fired at. Here's what I mean by that statement. I'm getting the, you know, the blank look, and what's he trying to say here? I don't intend to get into the various interpretations of each one of the verses and the spectrum of thought that has gone on. And there obviously has been much good work that has been accomplished in the book of Genesis. So I'm not going to give the whole spectrum of those. I intend to go in and get an accurate view of what the text is trying to say. And try and stay out of some of the skirmishes, some of the fights that are going on at a very low level. I hope to give to you a good picture, a good overview of what the book of Genesis is giving. Okay. So here's the things that when we start bumping against the edge of my knowledge, then I'm going to say something along the lines of this is beyond the scope of the course, or I might say that it's not germane to the subject at hand. I might, unfortunately, John's not here, John Norman. I didn't even know 3 weeks ago what IDK meant, but I saw that on a text or, you know, I go.
What does it mean?
It means, well, I don't know. That's what it means. There he is. He finally walked in. Okay. But as I put in here, you know, that's obviously going to be rarely used. I'd rather exercise the tap dance option. So there's no dumb questions. I'm just kidding. You can go ahead and ask whatever question that you have, and if I don't have an answer for you, then I'll get back with you on that. So if I use any of these, that probably means I don't know what's going on, and I'm trying to sidestep the actual question itself. Okay, so without further ado, then let's jump into. I'm going to go through several different points that I have here for the first part of this. Genesis itself serves as the foundation of history, and we have a knowledge of a breadth of subjects that Genesis gives us. It's going to give us an introduction into lots and lots and lots of things. Genesis means in the Greek, it means beginnings. The Hebrew title, and typically the Hebrews, what they use, the old Jews, would be the first verse, would be the title of that particular book. And that's no exception here in the book of Genesis. So the book of beginnings, and that's what we gain our title from. And so here's a list of the things that we get a snapshot view and we get an introduction into when we start talking about the book of origins, the book of Genesis itself. We're going to find out where the universe came from. And we have, you know, to use the sophisticated title, we're going to have a cosmology. So we're going to have an explanation for the universe itself. We have order, we have complexity, we have that explanation as well. And in each one of these topics, we're going to see that this is not thorough, it's not vetted, it scratches the surface. We get into each one of these topics and we find out, well, that's not really all that satisfying. It doesn't answer what I want to know. And yet, for the purpose of the author, it's an introduction. It is the, again, the book of beginnings. We have an explanation of the solar system, so now more localized here than just the universe itself, and the Earth itself. So we get into the hydrosphere, and we have an explanation for why we have weather and the patterns of weather and so forth. We have the origin of life as God breathes into the animal kingdom, as he breathes into human beings, the breath of life, then we have that explanation. We have the origin of man or mankind or humankind. With all of the discussion that goes on in the culture about marriage, we have an explanation of marriage. And we even have Jesus referring back to this. In fact, what you have in the book of Genesis, there's no other book in the New Testament that is actually quoted more. I would have thought it was the book of Psalms, but some 100 times the book of Genesis is quoted in the New Testament. Jesus pointing right back to this, when you start say that Jesus didn't talk about, homosexual, guess what? Yes, he did. In fact, he did right here as he refers back to the first chapter of Genesis. We have, unfortunately, the origin and the explanation for evil and why is there evil in the world. We have language. God said, we understand, we have that portion of our brain that is specifically set aside to be able to interpret and to hear the language, that spoken word that is given to us. So the origin of language. With language goes the culture. That statement has been made. So you have a an explanation for all of the reasons we see all of the different peoples and cultures on the Earth's surface. Government, and you know, it's been said that a government, you know, North Korea, the North Korean government is better than no government, better than anarchy, better than say the French Revolution, and that ends up being a protection for people, just like the various languages that are on the earth. We have the origin of nations, or maybe in context we might say tribes. So the origin of religion and worship and false worship, and we also have the origin of the chosen people. Okay. So having covered the foundation of history, we ask the question, who wrote Genesis? There's been various proposals. One of the proposals about who wrote Genesis came, you know, there was no question about who wrote Genesis until the early 1800s when the Germans started their textual criticism. And then there was the proposal, or there has been the proposal, that there's been various authors that wrote the book of Genesis. And the JEPD, or the Jehovists, were proposed to have written it in, say, 850 BC, and then you have this transition into the Elohists, or the ones that emphasize Elohim in the scriptures, about 750, and then you continue on the prophets in 650, 500, then you had the Deuteronomic emphasis and authorship, and so in that scheme it's been developed. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to say that it was Charlton Heston that wrote the book of Genesis. I like this slide very much because it not only has the picture of Moses there, but it also has the tablets. So yes, it was received, Moses received that word, and the tablets, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, and so this is something that Moses received. The discussion of the authorship, we say it's Moses who wrote the book, but the question of editorship, I'm open to a discussion on that. I'm not going to get into that discussion. I'm going to say that it was Moses, either directly or collecting several of the writings together. So that's how I'm going to approach it. Okay, in terms of interpretation, John did it, so I'm going to go ahead and continue the theme here. What is my method of interpretation? The picture here shows it encapsulates the perfect what is going on in my mind. And what do you get? What do you think about? You know, when you start thinking about Genesis, you start thinking about story, and Genesis is great story. We tell our kids the stories in Genesis. And there's certainly that emphasis in this picture. As you know, you give your kids early on, you give them these toys and they're playing with it, and you know, there's Noah and Mrs. Noah. I think it's funny that what? It should be. Actually, my Katie and Beth both have a big tub, you know, that is like an ark that has a bunch of animals. And by the way, it does have dinosaurs in it, so which is correct. But we're gonna, with story, whenever you start telling stories, and this happened in history, it's happened both on the Old Testament side, it's happened on the New Testament side, that when you start thinking about story, you start thinking about, well, what does the story mean? And what is the extent of that story? How far do we go? What is the author trying to say? Well, then you start into the speculation, and you get into the allegory. And Scripture is very clear, much like types, that when it comes to types, we go, well, a type is when the Bible says it is. When Paul talks about Hagar and Sarah, then we can go, well, this is an allegory, okay? Then we can interpret that. I'm not going to go beyond that level of extent. I don't feel the freedom to allegorize, and I think the elders would say amen to that. Well, they wouldn't say that because they wouldn't do that in public, but they would agree. They would agree. A shout out there, cool. They would agree that that Genesis is history, and it's very important. I'm going to do my Vanna White thing. Can you get that card out? This is my segue into the advertisement. Oh, nice. Wait a minute. You're supposed to. Okay, the first week in June, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which, you know, every year they have something down in Oklahoma City. This year, they actually have John Curd. I asked Alan, who should I go to study the ancient Near East? And he said John Curd. John Curd is going to be discussing the historical Adam. And two-day series in Friday at 7 o'clock at their standard location down there. So I'll send the email out for this later on today or tomorrow. But let's just cut to the chase and say, without a historical Adam, you can't have a historical Christ. So the end of that statement. And so you're forced to take, in order to take the rest of Scripture in context, then you're forced to take a basically literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. Now, what does the term giants mean? Okay, that's a question. And we'll discuss that, and we'll discuss the kind of the breadth of that and what that means as we go through the book here. Okay, so having discussed the first three, then we get into the idea of eschatology. So without, you can take a look at that. Without the first two chapters of Genesis, you can't have the last two chapters in the book. There's a connection. There's an overarching, you know, kind of right into Genesis itself, especially the first two chapters, points us right back into the last two chapters of Revelation. There's a connectedness. We're not going to see those connections because we're at the start. We're in the beginnings. We're in the book of beginnings. What we're going to see is this projection that is easy to see. So the introduction of light and darkness, and in the eternal world, there's no night there. The division of land and sea, there's no sea in the eternal world, in the city that comes down from heaven. And as we go through, we have a prepared garden. We have, we've had, and maybe you all have had JWs come to your door. I heard a description of somebody was, you know, looking at the book, the Watchtower Bible, and it shows on the cover of this a picture of Eden. And, you know, it's supposed to be a garden scene and very lush and so forth. Well, guess what? We're not going back to the garden. You know, it started in the garden, but we're going to the city of God. So there's this connectedness that I want to establish right off the bat, that some of the themes that are begun back here in Genesis will not have a further explanation until we get into the last book of the Bible. Okay, you have finally God walking in the midst of Adam and Eve, and then in the end you have God dwelling with his people. Here's some of the differences, and this also is important to be able to contrast what is established in the beginning with what's going to be established at the end. That the ground is cursed, and thorns and thistles, and we all know what thorns and thistles are all about, especially with all the water that we've had and how the grass is going crazy, and we like green, we like the grass, but guess what? With all that water goes extra mowing and so forth. And we go, ugh. But that's the sorrow, that's the toil that goes with sin. But in the end of time, that sorrow is going to disappear. We're not going to have that pain. The curse, the ground is not going to be cursed because of sin. And we have that anticipation of something to look forward to. You have in the beginning, out of dust was man made, and in the, he's going to return to dust, but in the eschaton, there will be no more death. Evil, we know the effects of evil, but in the city of God, then that's the place where, as Peter said, righteousness dwells. We have skins that are covered that God gives us as a covering to cover our shame, the shame of Adam, the original, and it's part of that original sin. And yet we have that anticipation of the fine linen, white and clean. So kept out of the garden, we're going to go into the city of God, and we're going to have access to that tree of life. Okay, and this is that segment that is very helpful. When we start talking about covenant, God made a promise with man. He made a promise to man. We're going to have a fuller explanation of that as we go through the book of Genesis, and especially in Genesis 17, where we have that very vivid picture of what a cut covenant is. So there's a difference, as J.G. Voss points out, there's a difference between covenant, as our pastor has so eminently pointed out, diatheke in the book of Hebrews, and what that means, and the connections that go with the covenant, the promise, and that very concrete idea of what is berith, the cut covenant. What does it take to create a covenant? What does God do? What does he show to us? Hebrew being a concrete language, you know, the imagery that comes forth out of the book of Genesis, and particularly when we start talking about what is a covenant, is visceral. It's, demonstrable. You can see it. You've got images that the Bible gives to us. So we're going to have a development in that thought process of how God interacts with his people. My desire is going to be maybe half an hour, 35 minutes, 40 minutes of discussion. Will be flexible. I mean, that I'll be discussing, and then open it up. What I'd like to do for right now after this introduction is open it up for just, well, right before that, I'll give my, maybe I should have put this under the excuses category, but the disclaimer. Here's what John Calvin said. Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible. I almost highlighted that, put it in red, to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. So here's John Calvin right at the beginning of his explanation of Genesis, saying that he is, can't explain this, and if he can't explain it, then who am I? But as we jump into this study, we will try to garner what God has for us in the book of Genesis. At this point, are there any discussions, any questions? Having been scared off by my original, there's no dumb questions. There are no dumb questions, but I'll not emphasize the other part that I put up earlier. Any, yes, sir.
In your list of all the things that we have, the origin of work, life, the universe, the solar system, all those things, is it fair to say we also maybe it could fall into one of those, but I've enjoyed the origin of work slash production and the weekly work cycle.
Mm, excellent.
Yeah. Strong pattern there, very important.
Yeah, very good. I will not claim that that is an exhaustive list, and I should have said that earlier. Yeah, very good. There's lots of others that would fall into that category, and you all could probably have your personal favorite that would be helpful to at this point to bring up. But, yes, sir. I actually was going to put or obnoxious comments on here, but
what does that mean?
no comment.
I have a personal favorite that I'd like to have.
No, okay, go ahead.
Actually, I have a question. So, for how you're doing this? For like me reading along, are you going to be like chapter one or two? Did I miss that part?
I didn't explain that, no.
Okay.
What I did say is I'm not going to go verse by verse. I am going to go chronologically chapter by chapter. I'm not going to skip around. Those are themes or those are subjects that I wanted to make sure that I throw out to begin with. But great comment. I'm going to be going in the order that it is presented to us. Sam. The covenant, certainly, absolutely. Here it is. I like Henry Morris's scientific explanation of many of the things in the, but that's that's a personal kind of thing. We were introduced to ICR and to Ken Ham. I'm even in here in just a second. I'm going to get into one of Ken Ham's comments, but those were foundational for us, I think, instrumental in helping us to explain what is Christianity. I didn't look at Henry's series, but the explanation of evolution and having a foundation in Genesis to be able to point back to and say, this is one of the cultural lies, that is, that's helpful. And Henry Morris, because of his scientific background, could specifically address my concerns about that. So that's a good question. Okay. Then, if you would open up your Bibles, I think that probably most everybody knows Genesis 1:1. And I don't think that there's anybody in the room really that's coming to this with a, what, tabula rasa, with a clean slate. So you've all been through Genesis. So here's the first comment. Genesis, the book of beginnings, and how does it start in the beginning? In other words, this answers the cosmological question of, was there a beginning? Does matter exist? Does it exist eternally? And the book of Genesis is going to, not directly, but indirectly answer, I imagine some people in the room would say actually directly, but this answers that question. Matter is not eternal. This is, you know, we get into, like, right off the bat, in the first verse, we get into life questions, and we get into the deep issues of life. And in the beginning, that means that there was a beginning. We started and we continued through history. Okay? What's before the beginning? There's a beginning. That means that the world is created, and what was before the beginning? Well, the text answers that question. In the beginning, God. There's no attempt to try and explain, rationalize, give any type of discussion of who God is at this particular point. It makes the very bold statement that in the beginning, right here, was God. What that means, that if there is a beginning, somebody had to set that in motion, some being had to set that in motion, that there was something before the beginning. God was in the beginning. And I'll ask the question that Ken Ham asked, were you there? This is just a great question. So science, even this last week, science came up with, there was the discussion of, now the world, instead of being 13.8, the universe, instead of being 13.8 billion years old, is now 13 billion years old. Because the measurements that they've taken, the universe is actually expanding at a greater rate. So that means that compresses that time. I don't know how you get from 13.8 to 13 down to 6 to 10, but God does, you know, and how the human explanation for that and what we can observe, you know, and the projection that goes backwards, that there's all kinds of assumptions. You have the uniformitarian assumptions that go with figuring out a time for when the earth and the world and the universe actually began. And the question comes back to, were you there? No, but we have God who was there, who gives us his testimony about what went on there. This is a faith assumption, right? This is a statement of faith. It is belief. It's creedal. And we right off the bat get into the statements that this isn't, when you say it's 13 billion years old, that is a faith assumption. You have just said, I take all of the processes that I view with my eyes, with our senses, with the Hubble telescope, and I project those backwards, and those assumptions point at 13 billion years old. Well, guess what? That's based on faith. As Hebrews 11 tells us, that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. And so then that succinctly sums up where we're coming from, and that God was there. He was there in the beginning. So he can give testimony to what happened in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. God did something. We say In the vernacular, you all know the term ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created out of nothing. So, thought experiment time. Here we go. X, Y, Z, right? You take X and you take the X-axis and you go right back to its point of origin. Now what are we dealing with? A two-dimensional world, Y and Z. Now we take Y and we go, and now we have a one-dimensional world and we take Z and we go back to point of origin. Okay, infinitesimally small, undefinable, because as soon as we do this, we ask the question, what's here? What's here? What's here? Well, guess what? That doesn't exist. That doesn't exist if there's nothing. If you have created out of nothing, that as God explained to Job, you know, he asks the question. He asks this question, were you there? And so that point of origin is what's going on here? The architecture for understanding, as soon as I start talking about a point of origin, I project into that thought that I project dimensionality because that's where we live. To say that this point of origin and that nothing exists and all of a sudden I'm in this little itty bitty box and that nothing outside of God exists, but God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. How does that work? You know, my brain exploded. I can't explain that, but what I know is what Scripture says, that God created. And what did He create? He created everything. He created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to go from that point and that assumption, that everything that we see, that Scripture is true, and that God created all of the heavens and the earth, everything that we see, even the unseen things, you know, that so that what is seen was not made from what was visible. He did it out of nothing. He did it into something. He created the something. He created that architecture, that space, that time, that those dimensions for us to be able to understand that. That's a cosmology type of question that the secular scientist can't answer. When the secular scientist says Big Bang, we go, okay, Big Bang, great. Who? What? What happened? How did it start? How did the Big Bang actually come about? So we're into huge questions and we're one verse into the book of Genesis. And, although the magnitude of, you know, this verse cannot be overemphasized, it extends, it has far-reaching implications, and it continues on and on and on, and it continues to plague, philosophers. But to our joy, we are settled in this basic assumption that, in the beginning, before anything was, God was, and that we can take great comfort in knowing that God. So, any questions or comments at this point?
We're
going to
go verse by verse. Maybe it would take 13.8 billion years to get there.
Awesome. Oh, I thought John was just.
I have a thought. I'll say that. Okay. The Genesis 1:1 is like it's the beginning of the foundation of faith. I mean, it's the foundation of really anything following in the scriptures on a supernatural level, especially believe Genesis 1:1. Nothing else is
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Excellent. Henry.
I like this one, Bill Nye the Science Guy episode, where we talk about the Big Bang and talk about how they managed to work the math backwards to within a fraction of a second of the Big Bang, but they hadn't quite gotten there yet. And it's like, so the math doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
This math about the Big Bang, it doesn't work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But he did it.
I I remember watching Carl Sagan's, you guys don't know Carl Sagan, or some of you don't. But I watched that series, The Cosmos, and I was deeply impressed by the mechanism, the power of the mechanism of evolution. Not realizing it, because they got the, the primordial soup, and then the subdividing of the cells, and then they got this cell turns into a fish that turns into an amphibian that walks on the land. I was just deeply impressed. I can still remember that, and I don't remember a lot about my childhood or about my life. I definitely remember that. And I know that he said, all that ever has been, this is a common quote, that all that ever has been is matter, the star stuff. He used that term. So,
I saw parts of that series, and what little parts I saw, I remember talking about the multiple universes, which is part of their, rescue device, and all that type of stuff. And it talked about, we don't have actual proof of this, but there's this lens of this here, this lens, talking about three legs of stool. And it's like, well, wait a minute. The whole point of the multi-universe is to explain one of those legs, and also to explain the leg that comes up, that one of that particular leg was an explanation of this other leg.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, all you have to do is, I was like, no, I need to get that series and just edit together.
Yeah, the inconsistencies. You take this card and it goes, that's true.
But I also like the whole matter eternal existence. It's like, okay, you do know about heat, death, and how the universe would eventually die and reach absolute zero.
Mm.
And, of course, they had the whole renewal Big Bang thing going on. It's like, yeah, I remember perpetual motion machines. How'd that work?
I'm going to cover, in one lesson, I'm going to cover evolution. Just to kind of say where my background is, and the lessons that I've learned, although I know that there are many more lessons, but hopefully it won't be too much of a repeat of what you did. Yes, Karen.
I just have a comment regarding the covering of evolution. Mm-hmm. I think it's been extremely encouraging over the years to see how evolution continues to be debunked.
Mm-hmm.
Example that comes to mind is when Mount St. Helens erupted. I'm going to tell you how old I am now. I heard it erupt. We lived close to it and I heard it. So it's got a big emphasis in my life. But when Mount St. Helens erupted, the volcanic, I don't know the correct term, the volcanic stuff,
ash,
it slid down into Spirit Lake. And the trees and the logs that were destroyed and slid down into the lake at that time, it proved that evolution did not take millions of years, because the evolution of those trees happened within a year or two. And that's just one example of God showing his mightiness and his glory. And you could possibly even say laughing at the ignorance of people who don't know and don't understand the truth, which we are given in God's word. But it was a great day when they discovered a year later that evolution doesn't take millions of years. It happened within 1 year.
Yeah, to explain or to take that a little bit further, you had a couple of the processes that I'm aware of. You had the what do they call it? Fossilization of the tree trunks. And it's interesting that the logs, instead of being where they would be floating, they ended up going vertical. You also have the formation of petroleum, or the petrochemical substance from which you get petroleum. And that process was assumed to be a very, very long-term process, but we found out that it happened very quickly in Mount St. Helens. So yeah, and with Christian scientists who could go in and grab that information and go, well, take a look here. So, yeah, the statement's been made that evolution is, you know, scientifically it's on its way out, and yet you keep having popularizers of it and punctuated equilibrium and other theories to try and, I mean, it's funny how it gets closer and closer to a biblical model, you know, when you finally get there. And at some point, you know, like Henry was saying, that we're going to get to what the Bible says, you know, what it said all along. So, yeah, Randy.
Well, I also, just to guess, one of my voice really found it interesting that, so it says in the beginning of God, I mean, that there, it's always presupposing the existence of God. I mean, there's no proof, or so to speak, throughout the scriptures, you know, trying to prove the existence of God. It's always presupposed.
Right.
It's kind of like when people use Psalm 19. Well, it says the heavens declare the glory of God. It doesn't say the heavens prove the existence of God. It just says they declare that this is his glory. So I've always found that really interesting, that, I mean, there's just no question here. It's just, it's presupposed.
Yeah. And we know, I mean, Romans 1, you know, that people are held accountable by the creation itself, by the creation, the very creation that God made, you know, screams that there is a God. Well, we'll continue on in our study next week. We'll be taking the standard breaks that the church takes and on the first Sunday of the month. So getting back to our other studies so the women can pray.